Great to be with you. I always enjoy coming to Third. It's a great responsive group here tonight. Somebody sent me a YouTube video this week about a new Coca-Cola marketing campaign that's happening right now in the Middle East. I don't know what it is about YouTube. Maybe this happens to you. Somebody sends you a link to a video, and like an hour later, you're still on YouTube. You're watching like zebras getting chased by lions. You know, you're onto something else. Anyways, this marketing campaign was fascinating. It's entitled "Labels Are for Cans, Not for People." And here's what Coca-Cola did in a region that's known for its ethnic friction. In a region of over 200 distinct ethnicities, Coca-Cola brought together six complete strangers from different walks of life, different ethnic backgrounds, and they put them in a room together. This room was completely dark to start with. They videotaped it with infrared lighting. They could not see who they were talking to, and these gentlemen started to converse about their lives. One person said, "I love to read behavioral psychology, and I'm really kind of a bookish kind of person. I actually was asked to give a TED talk once." Another person said that they love to cook. You're going to find them in the kitchen all day. That's where they feel at home. Another person said they're an extreme sports athlete. They love skydiving and other high-risk ventures. Another gentleman said, "I'm really passionate about the Emirati people and the Arabic language. I love to read and study about it." And another person mentioned how they love heavy metal music, and they started their own band. And it was obvious after, a time-lapsed video that these gentlemen in this room really hit it off. There was a genuine sense of connection. And then they turned the lights on. That's the picture that you see now. And they got to see who they were talking to. And these participants were stunned because the pictures they had in their minds were completely different of the people that were seated around the table. The heavy metal rocker, well, he was wearing a business suit, clean cut, short hair. People didn't expect that. The guy who's into the Arabic language and the Emirati people, he had white skin. People didn't assume that. The extreme sports athlete was in a wheelchair. Shocking. People's perceptions were totally wrong. And maybe most shocking was the guy who likes to read psychology and behavioral science and gave the TED talk. Here's his picture. He's covered in tattoos. And one respondent said, "Wow, when you were talking, I pictured a really nerdish kind of a guy, and you two guys, you should switch bodies, really, because, you know, that it doesn't really fit." Their perceptions were completely wrong, and the ad makes the conclusion that people make judgments. It only takes 7 seconds for you to develop a prejudice based on appearance. Well, this evening we're going to read a passage of Scripture that talks about how we do this and how we are tempted to be drawn to a certain kind of person and avoid other people. One of the participants, by the way, in this study said, "You know, if I saw you guys in public, I never would have come up and talked to you. I just wouldn't have." This passage of Scripture talks about how we have a certain gravitational pull to a type of person. We're drawn to them. We're attracted to them. Let's call them our circle of favorites. But there are other people that we dismiss, we ignore, we don't even see. They're invisible to us. But what does the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that's alive in us, how does it change the way we see people who are different from us? Well, let's take a look. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to James 2. We're continuing in our series through the book of James, looking at what a living faith, a working faith, how it actually changes us. God's word for us tonight. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but you say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is sometimes so direct, so bold, so pervades our hearts and our lives and asks us questions. We're challenged by it. Jesus, tonight as we look to your word, would you, Holy Spirit, shine a light on it so we understand it? And shine a light on our hearts. Reveal our own tendencies and connect the two. May your living word come and not just inform us, but transform us. Do its work in us. We want to encounter you through your word tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As you know, this series through the book of James, we've discovered, is bold, is direct, is right to the point. James is saying, if the gospel is alive in you, it should affect how you treat others who are different. And we're going to explore this theme of favoritism tonight through the scriptures, and then you're going to hear from somebody in our own community, Dr. Ruth Martin, who's going to come and share what this has meant to her in her own practice as a doctor. But first, let's look at this passage and begin to understand it. And we're going to break this down just simply with three basic questions. When it comes to favoritism, what is it? What's wrong with it? Why is it incompatible with the good news of Jesus? And third, what can we do about it? What's the call of Scripture in light of what we're reading? So first, let's explore what is it. What is favoritism? Well, James gives us an example of favoritism in action, and he describes a worship gathering just like this. And he describes two people who come in and asks us to consider our responses to those two people. Now, we've just read it, so let me adapt it a little bit for our context. Imagine that you come to third service early one night. Okay, I realize I just lost half of you right there. But imagine, okay, dig deep, okay? You've come early to third service, and you're having a coffee, and you're visiting with somebody that you know in the Upper East Hall here, and somebody walks in. Imagine that this person is the same ethnicity as you. They are the same life stage as you, roughly the same age. But when it comes to socioeconomically, they're maybe a step above. They're in a little higher income bracket. They are well-dressed. They walk in with and just exude a sense of confidence and success and popularity. They have a real presence about them. You and other people notice them. You know, if there's one message that their appearance exudes, it's life is good. Now, you've never been an official greeter at Third Service, but tonight you're thinking, maybe I should start. Maybe I should introduce myself and allow them to feel a little more at ease here, a little more at home. You know, Jay and Craig are always talking about community. Here's my night to start. But just before you do that, another person walks in. Now imagine that this person is of a different ethnicity and a different life stage than you are. Then imagine that socioeconomically they are a step or two below. They're in a much lower income place than you are. You wonder if and when they've been able to have their last meal, when they've been able to bathe or shower. You wonder, and they don't exude a sense of confidence. They exude a message of life is tough. Which of the two are you more inclined to approach and to greet? Here's what James is getting at, is that we all of us have a natural tendency. We gravitate. There's a gravitational pull to pay attention to people who are like us or people who are a little wealthier than us. People who are a little wealthier than us, you know, sometimes intuitively, instinctively, we'd never admit this, but we think it's good to have friends who are wealthy. It might have some benefit to us. We want to be associated with them. Of course, the second person that we met, we don't really have anything against them. We just tend to look the other way. We ignore or dismiss. We don't give them the same attention. What is favoritism, according to this passage? It is showing, giving special attention, giving affection or love or friendship to someone based on what you see in those first 7 seconds. It's based on their skin color, their gender, their age, perhaps if you talk to them, the language that they speak, their socioeconomic status. And here's what James says. He says, don't do it. Don't show favoritism. He's real direct here. He wants us to examine the people that we normally cluster with. Think about the people that you are friends with. Think about your small group. Think about the last party that you hosted. Think about the makeup of those people. Sociologists tell us that this is what we do. We like to be around people that are like us. That's our circle of favorites. That's where we feel comfortable. And we just easily dismiss others. See, the problem with favoritism, if someone's a favorite, then another person is not. And without even thinking about it, without even recognizing it, we write people off. We dismiss them. We ignore them. They're invisible to us. James is saying, friends in Jesus, the gospel working in your life will open your eyes to people who are very different than you. Will move you to try to connect with them in some way. To know that they are human beings created by God, loved by God. You know, Mahatma Gandhi tells a story in his autobiography. Excuse me, about when he was a student. And he read the Gospels of Jesus, and he was very moved by them. And he wondered, could this be the answer to the problems of the caste system in India? And he decided to go to a church and to talk to the minister about becoming a Christian. And he writes that he went into that church and he was stopped by an usher at the door. And the usher said, sorry, you can't worship here. You need to worship with your own kind. And Gandhi left the church that day and never returned, and he wrote in his autobiography, "If Christians also have a caste system, I might as well remain a Hindu." There's something about the gospel of Jesus when it truly takes root in our lives that causes us to move beyond those kinds of judgments. Now, we would probably never do something like that. That's a pretty blatant example. And yet, in the people we associate with, who do we pay attention to and who do we exclude? Well, James moves on and he talks about, we talked about what is favoritism, what's wrong with it? Well, that example was a pretty clear indication. It really betrays what Jesus was all about. It betrays who God is, because in the scriptures we find that God is one who is impartial, that he is no respecter of persons, which means that he looks at the heart. We all look at externals, and God looks only at the heart. But furthermore, James gives us some indication in this passage. He says, hey, when you make those kinds of judgments, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And the image that pops into my mind is that of a courtroom. Imagine that you're in a courtroom one day and you decide that you don't like the view in the back. You decide, I'd like to see how comfortable that judge's chair actually is. And you walk past the lawyers and past the bailiff, and somehow he lets you by, and you get into the judge's seat and you sit there. I mean, shockwaves would go across that courtroom that you would have the audacity to sit in such a seat of honor and respect. Well, the judge would promptly enter and tell you, you're in my seat. And the bailiff would arrest you, and Craig would come visit you in prison, because that's where you would end up. You're in the wrong seat. I'm reminded of this example from when I was a kid. I used to love to go to sporting events, but they were expensive. So once or twice a year, I'd get to go to a hockey game, and I would buy the absolute cheapest tickets I could get. In fact, sometimes I would buy tickets that were standing room only. I don't know if they still have those. Has anybody been to an event standing room only? You're actually given a little box way up in the nosebleeds with a number on it, and you're supposed to stand there the whole game. And a friend and I went, I remember one time, and we paid, I don't know, $7 or $10 for these tickets. And we stayed up there for about 3 minutes. And we looked down, and in row three were two of the perfect seats right at center ice in the Platinum Club section. Seats that were $200-$300, and we made our break for it. And when you do this, you have to look real confident that you have to pretend you know where you're going, because the ushers will cut you off. They know what you're doing. And so we walked with determination, and we found these seats, and oh, they were so comfortable. And the action was right there. It was so great. $250 seats for $7. How great is this? But you can never really relax in those seats. Sure enough, 5 minutes later, the rightful owners come down and look at us and say, kids, get out of our seats. And here's what we would do. We would stand up with our ticket stubs like we were confused. We'd be like, oh, I'm sorry. I thought, what row is this? I'm sorry. Everybody knew what we were doing, and we had the long walk of shame all the way back up to standing room only. Hey, when you sit in the wrong seat, you're an imposter. And James is saying, if you're judging people, if you find yourself in that place, you're sitting in God's chair. You don't belong there. You have no right. How can you possibly judge somebody based on their appearance? You don't know their story. You don't know anything about them. Well, James goes on to give another indication, another reason what's wrong with favoritism. He says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? But you've dishonored the poor. And isn't it the rich who are exploiting you and blaspheming the name of Christ? And here's what was happening in this situation is the rich, the landowners, the wealthy merchants were really exploiting the poor. This happens, of course, all around the world today. They were paying them next to nothing. They, truth be told, they were actually persecuting some of the Christians, blaspheming their faith in the name of Christ. And James is saying, you guys, think about this for a second. People are coming into church. The rich are coming in, and you're cozying up to them. These are the very people who are oppressing you. Do you want to perpetuate more injustice? Do you want to be like them? And the people who are poor, the people who are bankrupt, they're coming to Jesus. They are showing a richness of faith. And of course, we see this all around the world too, that for people who are materially bankrupt, it's not a huge step for them to realize that they are also spiritually bankrupt. They know that they need help. They know that their situation is bleak, and without some help, they're not going to make it. So they are open. Their hands are open. They're ready to receive from God. They hear the gospel, and it's good news to them. But the rest of us who are wealthy or middle class, we feel very differently about this. We are not used to getting a handout. We're used to working hard and to earning our keep. And materially speaking, we're kind of in the middle. We're not rich or poor. We're kind of in the middle. And what this breeds in us is a kind of not being poor in spirit, but being middle class in spirit, a phrase that Tim Keller uses, that we think standing before God, we're actually not that bad. I mean, we're not Mother Teresa, but we're not an axe murderer. We do good things. God looks favorably upon us, and we really struggle to understand that we are spiritually bankrupt, that all of the good stuff that we do is not enough. It's really filthy rags in the eyes of God. It does not allow us into the banquet. The only hope we have is if Jesus himself clothes us with his righteousness. Only then will we be permitted into the royal banquet. Jesus and his righteousness, it's only by grace that we enter. Well, Keller goes on and says that my experience as a pastor has been that those who are middle class in spirit tend to be indifferent toward the poor. But people who come to grasp the gospel of grace and become spiritually poor find their hearts gravitating toward the materially poor. To the degree that the gospel shapes your self-image, you will identify with those in need. Friends, if we all understood that we are spiritually bankrupt, it doesn't matter if you have a large bank account, it doesn't matter if you have 3 PhDs or you dropped out of high school, it doesn't matter if you have no idea where your next meal is, when it comes to needing God's grace, we're all the same. You know, stories told about General Robert Lee from the American Civil War, a controversial figure, no doubt. He was in church shortly after the Civil War had finished. And at this particular church, they would come and take communion, and then they would kneel at the foot of the cross. That was their tradition. And General Lee did this, but what was unusual this day was as he knelt beside a black man. And this shocked onlookers. Someone asked him later, "General Lee, why would you do that? How could you do that?" And he responded, he said, "At the foot of the cross, all ground is level. At the foot of the cross, we're all equal. It doesn't matter what our skin color, what our accomplishments, what your education is, what your checkbook looks like. We are all desperately in need of God's grace. And when we understand that, that will motivate us to connect with those who are materially poor. Our heart will go out to them. We'll see something of ourselves in them." Well, how can we respond here to the gospel? James concludes this passage with these words in verse 8 and 9. "If you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. But if you keep the royal law found in Scripture, to love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right." To love your neighbor as yourself links ourselves with our neighbor so that when we look at a neighbor, even who's very different than us, we see something of ourselves in them. We recognize that we've both been created by God. We're both loved by God. We both need God. So we both have unique stories that we can learn and discover. What this also means is that as we enter a community like this, that we're willing to drop all of those designations and distinctions that are so important to us. Donald Miller, who spoke here at 10th a few years ago, tells this great story about going to a retreat. There were two rules. First was hand in your phone on day one. Second was you can't talk about what you do for a living throughout the duration of the retreat. So basically what they're telling you is you can't impress people with all the things you normally use to impress people. And Miller says, you know, "At first I thought this was going to be easy, but I quickly realized how much I enjoy letting people know that I'm a writer. I never noticed how tied my identity was to my job, but I realized that my job was, quote, why I mattered in the world. And without it, I felt naked. I felt like I didn't matter. Nobody was coming and sitting with me at lunch and asking me about my books or about my writing. They weren't asking me anything. But soon I came to enjoy this experience because I noticed that people were talking to the real me, not the part that I played in life. I was important because I was a human, not because I was a writer." He says, "This felt good. I had never connected with strangers on a deeper level than I did at that retreat." He concludes his blog post by saying, "I wish the world worked a little more like this. I wish we didn't feel the need to walk into a room and throw down our ace cards, the cards like what we do, what we've accomplished, who we are, and so forth. I wish we could just walk into a room and feel connected because we're human, because we're walking miracles, regardless of our jobs or our accomplishments. That would be a good world." The gospel invites us to create a new community where we drop those designations, where we see past all of the external things we normally judge people with, where we truly try to know another person and their story and to love them as we love ourselves. Well, somebody who has been endeavoring to do this through her work has been Ruth Martin. Ruth's a member of our KITS community, and I've invited her to come and share a little of her experience. Thanks, Ruth.
So thank you, Jade, for inviting me. And I've been invited to speak on how this James 2 section about not showing favoritism, some of how it's touched my life and the work that I do as a doctor and a medical researcher. So in 1994, it's a long time ago, a friend phoned and said, they urgently need a doctor in the women's prison. Would I be interested? And my immediate reaction was, oh my goodness, I don't think I want to work in a prison. That's where doctors work when, you know, can't find any other work. And it must be the lowest kind of prestige-wise job that a doctor could do. And I didn't go to medical school to end up working in a prison. So that was my sort of immediate reaction. And in addition, incarcerated people, women more than men, as a group, tend to have a lower education and tend to be have more poverty and homeless, and many of them have had very traumatic childhoods. And people with shorter sentences in prison tend to have committed crime because of substance and alcohol use. And so the patient profile was very, very different from myself, but also from sort of the comfortable family practice that I was enjoying in Vancouver. So my immediate reaction was, there's no way. However, something must have intrigued me, because in 1994, I did actually decide to take that job. Now, somebody this morning asked me afterwards, after I'd finished this story, they said, could you sort of explain a little bit more about that decision? So I tried to do that, and I'll try and do that now. So I think when you make a decision to do something like that, there's many kind of different things that play into that. It's not a straightforward kind of decision. It was partly, I think, I just had a big zero birthday, which if I tell you it was 40, you can figure out how old I am now. But you know, you have that big birthday and you think, I think I'm ready for something new, to try something new. I'm a bit of a risk taker myself, so it was. And Orange is the New Black had not come out then, so I didn't really know what I was going to get getting into, but it kind of sounded intriguing, and I thought, well, I can give it a try, you know, nothing to lose. So it was one day a week, so okay. So when I went there and started working in the prison medical clinic, and as I listened to the women's medical histories and about the events that they'd endured as children, as teenagers, as young women, I would put my pen down and just listen. And I realized that if I'd been dealt the same cards as them, I might well have been sitting in their chair. And I'd often move the Kleenex box close to the woman as she was telling her history. But it was also, the Kleenex box was close to me, because I would maybe need to reach in and take a Kleenex for myself. So I knew actually from that first day in the prison clinic that actually prison health would become my calling. It was like a light bulb experience, a bit like that. You know, I just knew, oh my goodness, this is my calling for the rest of my life. It has to be. There is so much work to be done here in terms of improving the health of prisoners and prison health. And as a physician, with my education and my interest in medical research, I thought there's so much I could do here. So I decided to start focusing on cervical cancer screening and HIV and hepatitis C and other diseases, because I thought they were the most important things that we should be researching to improve health. And then some years later, I learned that actually what I might do is actually ask the women themselves in prison what they thought were most important for their health. And so I started asking the question, if we were going to invite you to do some participatory health research, what topics would you like to research as important to improving your health and the health of other women? And as I listened to the women in prison, I realized that they were the experts in their health and not me with my education and my training. And I'll share the most memorable example of this with you. And when I remember this day, it was October 2005, I still get goosebumps as I remember the day. And the reason it was so memorable, it sort of, the whole day sort of turned me upside down, I think, emotionally and spiritually and intellectually. And in part, I think that was because it really didn't turn out the way I had planned it or the way I had anticipated it. So this was going to be our first prison health research forum in the prison. And the warden had felt it was such an important thing that she actually gave all the women the day off so they didn't have to go to their work placement, but they could come to the gym if they wanted to for this research forum. So all the women decided, of course, they're going to come to the gym on the day off work, and they'd come in to the gym. And so she also, the warden also said the correctional officers could come, and she also decided to order in pizza for lunch so the women who worked in the kitchen could actually come to the forum. And I invited some university research academics to come. In the prison, there are close to 40 or 50% of the women are indigenous. And so I felt it was really important to invite the prison Aboriginal elder to come to the research forum, and I invited her to open with a few words. So when she arrived and we were all in the prison, she suggested that we all stand around the periphery of the gym, all of us stand around the periphery, and we all hold hands. So there we were, all standing around the periphery of the gym, the incarcerated women, the correctional officers, myself, the university academics, the contractors. And she stood in the middle of the circle, and she invited the prison chaplain to come and stand beside her. And her opening words was a prayer. She said it in Cree, and then she translated it into English, and then she invited the prison chaplain to say a prayer also. And that set the stage for this research to have spirituality incorporated as part of health, and it set the stage for the rest of the research that followed. And then she invited the women to come up to the microphone one at a time. She used the microphone a bit like a talking stick. And she invited the women to come up and give voice to what they felt were the most important topics that should be touched on with this research. And the women came up one at a time and talked into the microphone and gave voice to what their concerns were and what they needed in order to be healthy. And as I listened to the women that day, I realized the women said they need spiritual and emotional and social health intertwined with physical health. It can't be separated, it's all together. And they also said that in order to be healthy, they needed to be supported to improve their relationships with their children and their families. And they needed to be supported to find meaningful work. And they needed to be supported when they left prison and moved out into the community, and they needed to be welcomed by community. And they needed to be supported to find supportive housing. So at the end of the day, I realized that my expert ideas about what we should research and the different diseases we should be researching didn't get a mention. They weren't on that list of things. So since that day in 2005, I've had the privilege of working with incarcerated women and their families, and I've developed long-lasting friendships and working relationships with many women. And I think I've learned a lot, and I think I've changed as a result. And so one of the things I think I've learned to do is to pray more and to trust the processes, rather than trying to control the events. And I think I've learned to listen more and to respect more. And I think I've also learned to journey alongside a person and to bear witness to that person's journey, rather than for me always trying to strive to improve things for the person or to improve things on behalf of the person. And so often I move to awe. I'm very humbled as I witness the women's spiritual journey and as I appreciate the depth of their understanding and their resilience in the face of tremendous adversity. I find my role is to hold the hope for the women. And I continue to rely on and to value their wisdom and their insights and their expertise. So thank you for listening to my story.
Thanks, Ruth. And just so you know, Ruth has edited this book called Arresting Hope, which is stories of women in prison through some of her experiences. And this book's available in the foyer tonight. And all the proceeds go to women's health initiatives, mentoring, and an educational bursary for incarcerated women. So if you're interested, do check that out or chat with Ruth after the service. Well, what might be a takeaway for us tonight? The book of James is very practical. Perhaps it's this. Consider your circle of friends, your social circle. And could it be that this week the Holy Spirit will give you a nudge, will open your eyes to see someone who on the surface is pretty different than you, very different than you. You may wonder what you might have in common. Is there anything? And may the gospel, which has taken root in your heart, motivate you to have a conversation, to reach out in some way, to hear part of their story, to move beyond those regular social barriers, to not play favorites and exclude others, but to really be drawn to listen to the story of another, to begin a conversation, an emerging friendship. Who might it be that God might put in your place, might put in your path to be able to connect with? You know, at the end of the day, this passage was about really seeing things with the eyes of faith or the eyes of the world. And if you look with the eyes of the world, if you look for success and power and prestige and wealth, if that's the glasses that you, those are the glasses you have on, then you're going to miss the cross. Because through the eyes of the world, this is not very attractive. This is not compelling. This makes no sense. Jesus himself was born in a manger. He lived as a homeless man. He was poor. He was not prestigious. He was not particularly powerful as he walked on the earth, and he ended up dying on a cross, a symbol of not success, but of utter failure and shame. But if we look with the eyes of faith, we'll see something much different. If we look with the eyes of faith, we'll see our Redeemer, our Lord, the risen one. We'll look at the cross and say, that's what Jesus did for me. That's where I can get truly rich. Rich in the faith of knowing my Lord. And as you go out into your world this week, a world that values all of those things like success and power and prestige, may you look for Jesus in unlikely places, in unlikely people. Not in the powerful, but not in the people that you naturally gravitate towards, although he can be there too, but in those unlikely places on the margins, may you find the risen Lord there. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that we do play favorites. We do it without even thinking. We do it naturally. It's second nature to us, and yet we believe your gospel compels us to move beyond our usual social circles. Holy Spirit, we invite you to empower us this week to live in a different way, to live according to different values, to remove the lenses that would cause us to see the eyes, to have eyes of the world, and instead give us the eyes of faith. Help us to see the richness in others who are different, and lead us there, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.